verse 9 of chapter 1, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breast. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. We learn from verse 4 the Shulamite has been brought to the inner chambers or the banqueting house, and Solomon attempts to win her heart away from the shepherd. So far, she strengthens herself by keeping the thought of her beloved shepherd foremost in her mind. Her thoughts, her mind is on the shepherd, not on Solomon. As I said, Solomon is a type of the tempter. He tries to seduce the Shulamite away from the shepherd. There's a lesson there for us, and that is temptation is real. Temptation in itself is not sin. It's when you yield to the temptation that it becomes sin. But it's very real. Satan comes sometimes as an angel of light. Sometimes he comes as a roaring lion. Then there are times when he's come as a lying serpent. And when he comes, he tries flattery and filth and falsehood. His supreme objective is to get between the soul and Christ. And the chief instrument that he employs to draw away the church, the betrothed of Christ, from her loyalty to the Lord, is the world. That's why we're admonished in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We're admonished over and over and over again. How do you reconcile that with John 3:16, for God so loved the world? John 3:16, the world, is talking about the world of humanity, mankind. 1 John 2:15 is talking about the world and its philosophies, its ideologies. Love not the things of the world. You notice in verse 9, notice how Solomon tries to impress the Shulamite girl. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. Let me point out one of the most difficult things about trying to understand the song is who is doing the talking. And here we find that Pharaoh is talking in verse 9. He compares her to a horse. A horse in Pharaoh's chariots represented power. He compares her to a company of horses, it says. Is not this the same method the serpent used to beguile Eve when he said, You shall be as gods. He hasn't changed his message whatsoever. Solomon thought it was a very flattering comparison. But the Shulamite girl wasn't impressed at all. You see, the horse was considered an unclean animal in Israel. What woman wants to be compared to a horse? So he didn't flatter her at all by comparing her to a company of horses. Look in verses 10 and 11 again, and notice how he tries to improve her. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. The headdress of an Oriental woman is often adorned with dangling beads and small ornaments. Solomon fails to see the natural beauty of the Shulamite, and he tries to improve her looks with trinkets. But the Shulamite girl, her beauty was a natural beauty. He wanted her to look like those of his harem that is mentioned in verse 8 of chapter 6. She wasn't impressed at all. You see, the world sees nothing attractive about the person who is attracted to Christ. If you think the world idolizes you or admires you or appreciates you, get your head out of the sand. No, the Bible says we are made filth of the world. This is how Paul described it to the Corinthians. We are of the offscouring of all things unto this day. That's how the world sees those that believe in Christ. Those that follow Christ, offscouring. You understand what that is. My mother used to fry chicken, and she'd always have something in the skillet she had to rake out, which was the offscouring she throwed away. And Paul compares us, as the world compares us, to offscouring, as he tells the Corinthians. He talks about gold in verse 10. Thy neck with chains of gold. Gold speaks of rule and power. What was it that Satan offered to the Lord Jesus in the temptation? In Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, the Bible says, And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, offered all of this to Christ in the temptation, and he refused it. He rejected it. It was his to give, because he was the prince of the power of the air. Silver speaks of redemption and pardon. Peter asked the question, Know you not that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but you've been bought by the precious blood of Christ. Every one of us was on Satan's slave market of sin, going to the highest bidder. Jesus came forth and gave that the only thing that God the Father would accept, himself in the shedding of his blood. And we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. The Shulamite rejected the offer and the flattery of Solomon. What Solomon had to offer was trash compared to her beloved. She would rather have her shepherd than anything that Solomon had to give. It reminds me of the words of a song that I love so much. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be true to His nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. You notice in verses 12 down through verse 14, in the hour of temptation, we see her loyalty. He says, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. In temptation's hour, her loyalty is to the one who had won her heart, the shepherd. In the time of seduction, she only speaks of her love for her absent friend. Note the perfumes that are mentioned. Three perfumes are mentioned, and each one is a description of her shepherd. She mentions the spikenard, expensive, very rare. It gave out an exotic fragrance. You remember Mary of Bethany gave spikenard as her gift to the Lord. And when she broke the alabaster box, the whole house was filled with His fragrance. And she says, my spikenard. Speaking of her beloved who had left the lingering fragrance of His love. And then there's myrrh that is spoken of. A pleasant, fragrant perfume that was used at weddings, funerals, and for personal use. It was carried in a bag next to the body. And the fragrance of her beloved was with her at all times, whether in times of joy or sadness. That's the meaning of the expression in verse 13. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Speaking of the fragrance of the myrrh that she carried in a small bag close to her body. Then there's the campfire, or henna. It was a Palestinian shrub that grows in barren places. En-Gedi was a bush oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea. It was here that King Saul laid himself down in a cave to take a nap, and David found him and could have slain him there. But rather than do anything to the king's, to God's servant, he just cut off his robe to let him know that he had been there. En-Gedi is a very real place. I've been there. I've seen the area and been all over that particular area. It's on the western shore of the Dead Sea, as I said, and the henna flowers symbolizes the shepherd's beauty in places of barrenness. En-Gedi reminded her of the superlative nature of her lover. The vineyards and grapes of En-Gedi were the best that could be found. So in speaking of myrrh, he is a bundle held next to her breast. Camphor, he was a cluster. Spikenard, she said, he's my spikenard. These are all references to the all-sufficiency of our Savior, our Shepherd, our Savior. Our Lord is sufficient for everything that we need. Look in verse 13, and we see a promise here. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breast. The words "he shall lie," referring to the bundle of myrrh which represented her lover. His promise was that he would lie near her heart betwixt her breast. The myrrh reminded the Shulamite of her beloved. She slept with it close to her heart in anticipation of his coming. Then we see in verse 15, in the hour of trial, we sense his love. Beloved, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fire. Thou hast dove's eyes. She reminds him of a dove, a symbol of peace. It's the only bird that makes itself the voluntary prisoner of man. The dove is often used in Scripture as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. As the shepherd looked upon his beloved, he saw a gentle, home-loving, sacrificial person who displayed the characteristics that we associate with the Holy Spirit. Is this not the desire of our Lord? To see us, or to see in us, the reflected glories and graces of the Holy Spirit. Are we not challenged to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh? Are we not challenged to be filled with the Spirit that we may follow Him in our daily walk with Him? It requires the ministry of the Holy Spirit working through us in order for us to overcome the desires and the temptations and the lust of the flesh. He makes mention of her eyes in verse 15. He said, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. You see, to the shepherd, her eyes were expression of her beauty. Her eyes were true eyes. Her eyes were not fashioned on Solomon and all of his glory, his wealth, and his prestige. She was looking only for her beloved. Reminds me again of the verse of a song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The older I get, the closer I get to heaven, the less I enjoy the things of the world, the things of this earth. My heart is fastened on him. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and righteousness. Her eyes were not only true eyes, but they were also trusting eyes. She was looking for him to come and take her away. And that's exactly what you and I are to be doing. We should be living for his return. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, and verse 3. And every man, well, verse 2 says, beloved, watch this, now, that's present tense, now, are we the sons of God? What a relationship we have with God the Father. Sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now watch this. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. He guards his walk with God on a daily basis. So we should be living for his return, and we certainly should be looking for his return, as Paul wrote to Titus, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So to the shepherd, her eyes were an expression of her beauty. Her eyes were true eyes, not looking at Solomon and all his glory and his eminence and his wealth or his prestige, but looking only at her beloved. Her eyes were tender eyes. He referred to them as dove's eyes. The dove has a homing instinct with a mournful character when separated from its mate. Her eyes were also trusting eyes, looking for the shepherd to deliver her in time of temptation and trial, looking for his return to take her away. That's the attitude that every born-again believer ought to live with on a daily basis. You see, our eyes express where our heart is. How important it is to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Let me read you a prayer of the Apostle Paul from Galatians chapter 1. And verse 15, it's a prayer of the Apostle Paul. Wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes, note that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The eyes, fascinating indeed. Luke tells us in chapter 4 and verse 20, that when the Lord went first to the synagogue to preach, the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. We need those tender eyes of love and the true eyes of loyalty and the trusting eyes of looking for our Savior to appear. Look in verse 16. We see down through verse 1 of chapter 2, and note love's boldness. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lilies of the valleys. Love's boldness in these verses. Note the pleasure she covets in verse 16. She looks forward to the day when they will be married. And she pictures some secret forest glade as the place of their honeymoon. Behold, they are fair, my beloved, pleasant. Also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, our rafters of fir. According to 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 11, verse 2. Today, the church is comprised of born-again believers in every dispensation. Born-again believers. And this dispensation of grace makes up the church. And today the church is engaged to Jesus Christ. We love Him even though we have not seen Him. One day, He's going to return and take His bride to heaven. And then at the judgment seat of Christ, the labors of the bride will be judged. All her spots and blemishes are going to be removed. And the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife hath made herself ready, according to Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Verse 17 speaks of the paradise she conceives. She talks about her house. What bride doesn't talk about her future home, the place she wants to live, the kind of house she desires to have? So the Shulamite girl imagines a paradise like the Garden of Eden, a place of simplicity and sanctity, glorious beyond words, because they are together, she and her shepherd lover. You remember Satan, or Solomon rather, had offered her the luxury of the palace, the wealth, the clothes, the position, and even the throne. He offered it all to her. But note, she speaks of a house in verse 17. The word house is plural in the Hebrew language. What did Jesus say? In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's coming again to take us home to our house, our heavenly home. You see, the things this world has to offer are only temporal. They're passing away. You've perhaps seen the majestic, extravagant Mar-a-Lago property of Donald Trump's in Florida. Fantastic place, obviously. Ladies and gentlemen, it's nothing compared to what our heavenly bridegroom has gone to prepare for His bride. So don't get caught up in all the things of the world. They're passing away, whatever it may be. But that which our heavenly bridegroom prepares for us will last eternally. Look in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 and notice the problems she considers. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. These are not the words describing the beauty of the bridegroom. The first verse is the words of the Shulamite girl. The second verse is the words of the shepherd. I mentioned earlier, the most difficult thing about interpreting the Song of Solomon is who is speaking. So it's important to know who is saying what. Verse 1, we see her feelings. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. What's she saying? She feels unimportant, unlovely, and unclean. The rose was a wild flower of the plain. It grew everywhere, but most especially from Sharon to Mount Carmel. She felt like the rose of Sharon, just ordinary, common, a wayside flower unworthy of the shepherd's attention. The lily was a common flower found in swampy places and regarded as a common weed. So she's indicating her feelings of unworthiness. She feels she is a nothing, a nobody. Many of the saints of God have felt that way in the presence of the great shepherd of the sheep. You remember Isaiah, when confronted with the glory of God in the temple, said, I am a man of unclean lips. Job said, I abhor myself. David said, I am a worm. Peter said to the Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Paul described himself as the chief of sinners. Every believer thinks this way about himself when he senses that he is in the presence of Jesus, our wonderful Lord and Savior. When we see Him in all of His glory, we'll want to do nothing but bow at His feet because of a feeling of unworthiness. But we are worthy, not because of anything we do, because of what He has done. He has made us worthy in Him. Look in verse 2 of chapter 2 again, and note we see His favor. The shepherd takes her own description, the description of the Shulamite, the description of herself as she despises herself, and now he puts value to it. You see, the women of Solomon's court, for all their expensive clothes, overpowering perfumes, and costly jewels, were thorns. But the Shulamite was as lovely and royal as the lily with its rich, dark, purple pearls. Or petals, rather. The Lord Jesus once picked a wayside weed and one of these meadow lilies, and He said, I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You see, the glory of Solomon was mostly external and artificial. The glory of the lily was part of the nature of the plain itself. The Lord sees us arrayed in His beauty and clothed in the regal splendor of His finished work of grace. He sees us despite all our faults and failings as lilies in the midst of a wilderness of thorns. Then we see in verse 3 down through verse 6, love's bounty. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, his right hand doth embrace me. The evidence of love finds its chief delight in giving. You know, Paul writes, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Paul challenged the church at Corinth. He says, to prove the sincerity of your love in your giving. The Shulamite describes her beloved bounty here in two ways. In verse 3, there's the bounty of the forest. The beloved is many things to her. He is her shepherd. He is ointment poured forth. He is the spikenard, the bundle of myrrh, the cluster of camphor. And now he is described as the apple tree among the trees of the woods. In the midst of a vineyard, trees were a source of shade for the workers in the heat of the day. A shade or a shadow was a luxury to be enjoyed. And the Shulamite's decision is to sit down under his shadow, the place of protection from the danger she encountered in her daily toil, the place of provision in her pilgrimage under the shadow becomes a substance of her actual presence, and the place of promise as she experiences the taste of the great delight and taste of the sweetness of the fruit. Her decision has led her to delight and then to discover that what she enjoys is the simple places with her beloved means more to her than all the passing pleasures that Solomon's worldly riches can offer. Then we see the bounty of the feast in verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house. His banner over me was love. Now this is not the feast of Solomon, but the special place of joy. It's not the splendor of the occasion, but the simple experience of fellowship and communion in the house of wine. One of these days, we're going to sup with our beloved in the glory. And when that day dawns, he will set before us a banquet unlike anything this world has ever known. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples in the upper room. And he told them to do in remembrance of me, and said, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's house. Then he speaks about a banner, or she speaks about a banner of love. His banner over me was love in the latter part of verse 4. We'll go conclude our morning study with this. But no doubt Solomon displayed his own imperial banner over his palace, which proclaimed his regal majesty. The banners of the world are always waving their message of deceit and destruction. The Shulamite sees another banner which simply proclaims love. Scripture mentions a number of banners. Jehovah Nissa, the Lord, my banner, the banner of his person. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, the psalmist said. This is the banner of the purpose of God. Lift up a banner upon the high mountain, Isaiah proclaimed. Here is the assurance of victory, the prospect of the believer. Terrible is an army of banners, we read in verse 4 of Song of Solomon, chapter 6, a picture of power. And then here we find in verse 4 of chapter 2, the banner over me is love. That's the passion of love. We take our stand at the cross, where his banner over us is love. You look at the cross, and all you can say is, because he loved me, he gave himself for me. We'll continue here on next Lord's Day. Did you read the Song of Solomon through this week? Everybody that did? Are you on your daily Bible reading? Lean your Bible through 4 chapters a day. Get through it a year. Read the Song of Solomon again this week. I want you to know it frontwards and backwards. I'm going to tell you something, if you will. If you will read the Song of Solomon as I'm asking you to, and you're receiving the messages that I'm sharing with you, you will know more than 99% of the preachers. Because most of them know very little about this book because of their reluctance to study it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That's why we study the Song of Solomon along with the rest of it. It's a beautiful book, a book of love. Marital love between a husband and a wife. That spiritual love between Christ and his church. That godly love between God and Israel. It's a book of love. So be on time again next week. And certainly be here. We look forward to seeing you next week. May the Lord bless you. You've got time to fellowship now. I went 2 minutes over. But I may go 2 minutes over again next week.